We find ourselves continuing this series, which is Christ in the Old Testament. And as we continue to look at that, we will specifically look at the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. Genesis chapter 6, all the way through 9:17. Does anyone recognize this? Yeah, anyone been there? Okay, quite a few of y'all. Lord willing, we hope to go there and visit sometime. So this is the Ark Encounter, and for those of you who are not familiar with it, this is a full-size replica of Noah's Ark built by Ken Ham at Answers in Genesis and his team. And it's about the same size of the Ark according to biblical dimensions, which is about 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. And apparently it's the largest freestanding timber structure in the entire world. And so if you ever get the opportunity, it's worth visiting to see what the real-life size and design of the Ark may have looked like. Now, right at the outset, let me address the fact that if you went to the outside world, and when I say the outside world, I mean a secular environment, Noah's Ark and the account of the flood is dismissed as impossible and unscientific, and therefore a myth. Now, without a doubt, we reject that. But I want you to know that because this is common even among quote-unquote Christians who we would consider liberal. And what they do is they take the entire Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 account as being poetic or a form of analogy, but not real historical reality. We, of course, base our foundation on God's authoritative word. And we also have Christ's words, for example, in Matthew 24 or Luke 17, where he is referring back to Noah's flood and referring to it as a historical fact. So that's our ultimate authority. If Christ saw it as a reality, we will also see it as one. So having addressed that, we will go right into the text. Now, I said the entire account of Noah's flood begins in chapter 6, so feel free to turn with me to chapter 6 of Genesis. And really, it goes all the way through chapter 9, verse 17, which is about 85 verses. So, who here wants to hear a verse-by-verse exposition? I see only one hand. The rest of you prefer lunch over listening to me, don't you? That's fair. I would have preferred the same. So that's not what we're going to do. What we're going to do today is have a brief overview, a survey of the account itself, because, mind you, we are in a series called Christ in the Old Testament. So our ultimate aim and pursuit is to see how Christ is seen within this account of the flood. And, of course, if you have read the account at any point, you know that he is not explicitly mentioned. The six letters of Christ or the five letters of Jesus, you won't find. But in either by way of pattern, forward-pointing pattern, which is what we'll see in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, or by way of types and shadows, which means the ark and the flood are in some way pointing towards a greater flood and a greater ark. In that sense, you will find him, and that's what we will hope to do. This account is in the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis may be said to be a book of beginnings, if you put it very simply. And it's interesting, if you notice, you have the beginning of mankind itself in Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 through 2, and then you have almost a recreation after destruction in Noah and his family, that's four couples, and then you have again a judgment, the account of the Tower of Babel, where God is causing confusion and in a creation of a new nation from one man, Abraham. So you almost have this cycle of destruction and creation until the nation of Israel is formed. So that's the larger context, and we will focus on Noah and the account of the flood. And before we get into chapter 6, I want us to quickly understand what the context is. Now, when Noah lived in his times, what were the people of God, what were they expecting and what were they experiencing? Turn with me to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have the section that most of us will not find very interesting. It's the genealogy of the line of Seth. But what I want us to notice there is, if you look at, for example, verse 5, it says, "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And then in verse 8, "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." And so over and over again, what you see is a reminder that the consequence of sin in the garden is real. People are dying. And interesting enough, you have six generations of people named and their death specified until you come to the seventh, which is Enoch. In verse 22, it says in verse 24, "Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him." So somehow Enoch escaped death, the seventh generation, when you expected him to die. So already you have some sort of a foreshadowing of a rapture of sorts, where the person escapes death by the grace of God. God takes him. And so there are two things ongoing at the same time. There is the reality of the death, but there is also the reality that God had promised of a Savior. And that's what Brother Terry taught last time from Genesis, particularly Genesis 3:15, what is called the proto-gospel or the proto-evangelion. That is that God will send a Savior through the seed of Eve to redeem mankind from the power of death. And so there is that ongoing line of hope, the clinging on to the promise of God, but also the reality of death. And we know that Noah was from such a line because his father, Lamech, named him in a way that we know that he was holding on to this promise. Look at verse 29, chapter 5. "Now he," that is Lamech, "called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands, arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed.'" In other words, they were constantly looking forward to that Savior who would undo the curse over creation. So that's the context in which we find ourselves. Sadly enough, as the account goes forward, is where we come across the great sinfulness of man and then the account of the flood. So what we will do is we will look at it under three broad headings. One, we will look at a provocation initially, and then a provision given by God, and then a promise made by God. So firstly, the provocation. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. "Now it happened, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, 'My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted or grieved that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. So here, right at the start of the setting of the story, you have a great provocation, and that really is that our thrice holy and just God is provoked by man's utter depravity, and therefore they invite judgment. One of the things to note here is what we often refer to as the doctrine of total depravity. It's extremely clear if you look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 6. It says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil and continually." Do you notice how there's so much of an emphasis of the absoluteness of the sinfulness of man? The author is going, really taking effort to say that every intent of their thought was only evil and was evil continually. And thus we see that man is not basically good. But that's what you will often hear out in the world, that man is basically good. The reality is the exact opposite, that man is basically bad, which is why our Lord reminds the rich young ruler that God alone can be defined or called good. But it's in that context you also see that God is not apathetic. He's not the deist God who created the world and sets the earth spinning on its axis and then goes away and watches man reach his doom. He feels grief. He hurts, and repented is not a good word if you find that in the KJV. It's not a change of mind, but it's the fact that man's sin is grieving him. He cares for them, and he knows that he must judge them because he is also a just and holy God. And so you see divine grief and justice here. And so really the truth is, in this section, is that God is just, and so he always must judge sin. And so as man's sin increases, he promises that he will send judgment in the form of a flood. God is also patient, but he is patient with a limit. Now, let's quickly quiz you on how well you know the flood. Does anybody know when the flood began? How old was Noah when the flood began? Somebody said it. 600 years, pretty good. Sunday school teacher, you can say. For how long did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. For how long did the flood last? Say that again. Over a year. That's good. Because a lot of people think that the flood lasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and that's not the reality. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The waters prevailed for about 150 days, but from the beginning of when it rained till when the flood was completely, when it completely receded, it's over a year. It's almost 371 days. How many animals did Noah have to take into the ark? Yeah, more specifically, it's actually two pairs of unclean and then seven pairs of clean animals. How many birds did Noah send out? Two. One was a raven and the other one was a dove, and the dove was sent out three times. So that's pretty much the trivia about the flood, which we will not get into in detail, but I wanted to refresh your memory. One last question. Why was it so hard for Noah to fish while he was in the boat? Because he only had two worms. I didn't think that'll work, but it did. Now, when we deal with this section of Noah's flood, there are some things that will stand out to us as difficult text. For example, what does it mean that the sons of God in verse 2 saw the daughters of men? Who are these sons of God and daughters of men? And then you have this use of the term the Nephilim in verse 2. Who are these Nephilim? And for the sake of time, I won't go through the details, but you're free to click a picture or go back and access this PowerPoint, which will be uploaded on Countryside's website. But the three common views that are taken among good commentators and faithful Bible teachers are, one, the sons of God could refer to fallen angels. The pushback is but that angels don't give into marriage, according to Jesus. But then the counter pushback is that they may have possessed humans. And that is a common position taken, that these were fallen angels who were marrying human women. The second common position is that these were powerful human rulers, in other words, mighty ones. And so they will say, this is why in verse 4, you have the Nephilim, because they were also mighty kings. It says, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So these sons of God were mighty men, and they married women and gave birth to other mighty men, which were the Nephilim. And then you have a very historical view, which even people like Luther and Calvin held on to, which is that the sons of God refer to the descendants of Seth. They were godly people, whereas the daughters of men refer to the chapter 4, descendants of Cain, ungodly women. So in other words, the godly line married ungodly, the ungodly line. Same thing with the Nephilim. What view you take on the Nephilim, what view you take in terms of the sons of God, will lead to your view on Nephilim. The Nephilim could be offspring of this marriage between fallen angels, or it could just be that they are giants and human warriors, genetically taller and bigger. And some will go to Numbers 13:33, which talks about the Nephilim, which then means that the Nephilim were not destroyed in the flood, and that it's not something unique, but that it's just a race of humans that were bigger in size. And then finally, you have the same Sethite view, which is if you take the Seth and Cain position, descendants of Seth and descendants of Cain, then that means the Nephilim were people born out of this unholy matrimony. So those are the views, and like I said, for the sake of time, we won't delve deep into that. But what we must know that this is not a gospel issue. Whatever view or position you take, it's not really going to affect any other key doctrines or the gospel itself. And so we show some charity in this area. Now coming to how, why we really are looking at Noah's flood account. The whole point is to see if in any way this points to Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39. So firstly, we see that Christ himself refers back to Noah and the flood. And the context here is he's explaining signs of the last day when the sun returns. The disciples want to know, and he lays it out. And one of the things he says in verse 37 through 39 is, "For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So," that means in this manner, "will be the coming of the Son of Man." So in other words, the flood, although it was a real event as its own, and although Noah and the time of judgment and salvation through the ark and all realities of its own, nevertheless, in the grand redemptive plan of God, they were meant to act as forward pointing to how things will be when the Son returns. That is one way in which we see Christ in the flood. And Peter says the same thing. When he refers to the waters of flood in 2 Peter, he will say that just as destruction came on Noah and the people in Noah's time, suddenly, when they were not expecting it, In the same way will it be in the last days when the Son of Man comes. So here I have a table to help us see how there are similarities between the two. According to Scripture, there is the suddenness with which the flood came. Now mind you, Noah did warn them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is called the preacher of righteousness, which means he was preaching to them, warning them about the judgment to come. But yet, nobody was expecting it. And so when no one is expecting something, it happens all of a sudden. And so Jesus refers to his coming as a thief coming in the night, and similarly was the flood. So there is the suddenness, there is the aspect of how all the wicked were destroyed in Noah's time, and so will all the wicked be destroyed in Jesus' time. There is the aspect of how the remnant, or those who are followers of Yahweh, the righteous, will be saved, just as they were saved in Noah's time. And there is also the reality of how this will be a worldwide event. The coming of the Son of Man and the destruction then will not be like the one in Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was more local, but it will be more like the flood, which was worldwide. And another one which is very sobering is that ordinary life continues during both these times. In Noah's time, there were no signs and wonders that said that the judgment of God would come except the preaching and proclamation of Noah. And similarly, when the Son of Man comes back, there will be ordinary life, and people who are not in Christ will not expect judgment to come. So that's one way in which the flood points towards Christ, particularly towards the coming of Christ. So we looked at a provocation, and next we look at a provision in the account of Noah's flood. Again, this is two large chapters, so we won't read through the whole thing. But the main idea is in Genesis 6, 8 through 8, 19, we see that even in the midst of God's wrath, even in the midst of his judgment, God shows mercy and grace. And it is shown to those who trust in him. And as a result of their trust, they obey him. And I've put here that God's saving grace is a demerited gift. Now, I'm sure most of us have heard it defined as an unmerited favor. That's how we define grace, which it is. But A.W. Pink reminds us that not only do we not merit God's grace, but we rebel against God. So if anything, we are disqualified for the grace and mercy of God. And yet it is to those like that that God shows his mercy. And so God's saving grace is really a demerited gift. And you know who found it in the account of Genesis 6? Noah did. And we see that in Genesis 6, 8 through 9. Let's read Genesis 6, 8 through 9. And then we'll turn over to Hebrews to see how exactly did Noah earn favor with God. So Genesis 6, 8 through 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Now notice, found does not mean merited or does not mean earned, but it was really received as a gift. And then we're told in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. So when we see that, we may wonder, so now wait, was Noah a recipient of God's grace because he kept all of God's commandments and because he was a righteous man? So isn't that another way of saying that he earned God's favor? Well, that mystery is solved when we turn to Hebrews 11:7. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:7. You may recognize that as the what they call the Hall of Faith, where the author of Hebrews runs through Old Testament patriarchs and fathers to show that they were all justified really the same way, which is by grace through faith. But notice with me, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, which means his obedience was a result of his faith, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to what? Faith. So even Noah's righteous standing and his righteous life was a result of his faith in God. So it was never different for the Old Testament patriarchs. Too often we think in the New Testament you were saved by faith, but the patriarchs in the Old Testament were saved by their works. No. The gospel has always been the same, that you are saved by the grace of God through faith in his promises. Whether that's for us, more clear promises of who Christ is, whether for them it was more of a promised future Messiah, it has always been through faith. And so we see also that his obedience, grace precedes his joyful obedience. And also in this section, we see how the ark is a means of escape from God's wrath, from God's judgment. We also see in chapter 6, 14 through 22, how God gives elaborate descriptions on how to build the ark. And Noah obeys it to the point, which is a reminder that God is the one who designs our refuge. We don't. What we do is take refuge in that which God provides. So the truth here is that God has always saved his remnant by grace through faith and through his revealed means. Now, how else do we see Christ in the flood? In this particular section, which is 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21, let's turn there. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. This also is a text that can seem difficult, and this is a text that has been misused by those who promote what we call baptismal regeneration. In other words, those who say that baptism itself can save you, that it has a saving merit to the act, they will use this verse for the reasons that you will see. Let's read from 18 through 21. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And before we address that phrase, baptism now saves you, let me get another thing out of the way. Now, what is Peter talking about Christ who was made alive in the Spirit in verse 19? He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. There are some who believe that that refers to Jesus after his death and resurrection, going to Sheol, that is a place of the dead, where the Old Testament saints were still waiting. They were captives, they were waiting for Jesus to complete his atoning work and then come and proclaim the good news that the work is complete, you are now set free. That's one view. But I lean towards, and a lot of Bible teachers lean towards, the position that this really is referring to Christ in his spirit, that is the spirit of Christ preaching through Noah in the days of Noah. Look at how it says in verse 19, in which he, that is Christ, went and made proclamation, past tense, to the spirits now in prison, that is, they are in chains, the ones who were judged and the ones who did not repent, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, which is Christ, through Noah, preached to those who are now in prison in the days of Noah. And you will see this phrase is used elsewhere. Just one chapter before, in chapter 1, in verse 11, it says, inquiring to know, that is about future prophecy, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them. These are the prophets. These are referring to Old Testament prophets. And you see how It says that the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ. In other words, they had the Holy Spirit. Christ was ministering through his Spirit. And Noah was just another prophet. So what really happened is in the times of Noah, when he was preaching God's righteousness and calling people to repentance and warning about the flood that is to come, about God's judgment to come, it was actually Christ preaching through Noah to these people. But of course, they did not repent, and so they are in prison now, in Hades or in hell. So now, coming to the phrase, what does it mean that baptism now saves you? Remember, and we won't go there, but in Romans 6, Paul very clearly says that Christians identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through faith. But then how do we display that reality? We display that reality through baptism. When we go into the waters of baptism, we proclaim that we are dying with Christ. And when we rise up from the waters of baptism, we proclaim that we are resurrecting with Christ. And so in that sense, just as the flood through which Noah went in and came out safe because he was in the ark, we who are in Christ go through the waters of baptism and come out saying that we are saved. So the analogy here is not that baptism saves you, but that baptism is an emblem that you were saved because you were in Christ, and through the waters of baptism you proclaim that. So, and also note, in verse 21 it says, the water itself does nothing more than removal of dirt and flesh. But what does save you is an appeal of good conscience to God. And how do you have that good conscience to God? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 21. In other words, it's the work of Christ that saves you. But through faith, you appropriate that work of Christ, and then it's displayed in the through your baptism. So that is another way in which Christ is seen in the flood. Next, we also quickly look at how the ark is a type of Christ. The ark was God's appointed means during Noah's flood for people to find refuge. And in our times, the one and only appointed means is Christ himself. He is the one in whom we find refuge. Notice also how there was only one ark, and now we have only one Savior. That is what Peter proclaims in Acts 4. Also notice how there is that act of Noah trusting God by building the ark and entering the ark. So that's an act of faith. And we enter Christ, or we are united with Christ through faith. And just as the ark is what really bore the judgment of God, the flood waters, we who are in Christ, Christ bears the wrath of God. And so the key idea here is nothing but the fact that the ark is in one sense a picture of Christ himself. Those who are in Christ are saved from the judgment of God, just as those in times of Noah were saved from the judgment of God while they were in the physical ark. There is also, while not explicit, a resemblance between Noah and Christ himself. You can say he was a type of the Redeemer. And a type simply means in one way they resemble, but in one way they are lesser. For example, Joseph had 12 brothers and he was betrayed by them, but then he was elevated to a position. Now that's a real story in itself. But in one way he is the type, and Christ is the anti-type, or the greater reality of who was betrayed by his disciples and left alone by the 12, but then he was exalted to a position after his death and resurrection. So just in that manner, in the same manner, Noah is a type in that all those who are with Noah were saved, and so are all those who are with Christ. And remember at the beginning we read what the name of Noah means. Noah means that they were looking forward to someone who would give them rest and comfort from the curse of the land. And who does Christ say you will find rest in? He said, come unto me, all those who desire rest. Matthew 11. And finally, Noah is not only a type, but Jesus really is the better Noah. He is the ultimate fulfillment, because Jesus alone is the one who was perfectly righteous. You know, it's interesting, while the scriptures describe Noah as being righteous in Genesis 6, just after the flood in Genesis 9, we all know what happened. Noah got drunk. And so that shows us that no man really meets God's absolute standard of perfection. Any type, any shadow in the Old Testament always falls below the standard. The better Noah is Jesus. The better Joseph is Jesus. The better high priest is Jesus. The better prophet is Jesus. And that's the case that the book of Hebrews makes. And to say all of that, it simply means that Jesus really is the one that even the real stories, actual historical stories of Old Testament, are pointing forward to. Now, as we close, I quickly want to draw our attention to a promise. Towards the end of the account in chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17, if you remember, God establishes a covenant with Noah, and then he gives a rainbow as a symbol or a sign of that covenant. And the covenant really communicates that God would never judge the entire world with a flood. There still are local floods, but there never has been a universal flood, and there never will be, because that is God's promise. But it's interesting to notice that that covenant which God made with Noah was one-sided. It was not dependent on anything that Noah had to do or that man had to do. It was what we would call a covenant of grace. It was unilateral. Not only that, the covenant promised that God would preserve life and not destroy life, which then means that covenant is what leads to the new covenant. Because the new covenant, which we read of in Jeremiah 31, of which Christ is the mediator, could not have come into place if man did not exist. So what was needed was that God would restrain his anger and preserve man on the basis of the Noahic covenant, that he would never send a universal flood and judge all mankind, thereby giving way to the better covenant and the new covenant through which of which Christ is a mediator and through which we all have life. Now, coming to a close, as we always ask, now, how does all of this matter in the grand scheme of things as a believer? How does seeing Christ in the Old Testament matter? So on the one hand, when we read the Old Testament, we appreciate the reality of the ark and the flood and God's judgment and the cycle of God creating, destroying, and recreating, and all of those realities. But we don't end there. When we read these accounts, we think about how they're all ultimately pointing towards Christ. So we see the ark and salvation as centered on Christ. And next, we also recognize how God has always been faithful to keep his promise. Whether it was the promise made to Adam and Eve that they would die, they did. But it was also the promise to them that they would have a redeemer who would come from the seed. And that too, he has kept. He promised in Noah's time that a flood would come, and he kept it. He judged them. But there too, he promised that the remnant would be saved. And for us, it should be a comfort knowing that our God, if he has promised us in the scriptures to do such and such, we can rely on him to be faithful in keeping his covenant promises with us. And finally, remember that our change and our transformation comes as we behold Christ in Scripture. And I think I've said this before, that what we behold is what we become. And so as we read through the text of Scripture, it is essential that we don't turn what we read into just do's and don't do's, into just a bunch of rules, but to see that all of Scripture really points to not what to do, but to a person. Remember, as we looked at this in the beginning of the series, in John 5 and Luke 24, Jesus said, all of Scripture testifies to me. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we should be conscious and intentional, not of inserting Christ where he is not, but of watching out for any patterns, any types, any shadows pointing to Christ, so that in beholding Christ with our spiritual eyes, we become more Christ-like. I want to end by reading a story that Charles Spurgeon said. As he preached a sermon on a similar theme, he looked to his audience and he said, "Now, dear hearer, I do not care about asking you who you are or what you are. That has nothing to do with me. What I do ask is that, are you in the ark?" Perhaps you might say that, "Sir, I do not care for you. Why should you inquire about my condition?" Then he says, "But just like the days of Noah, when people mocked and people ridiculed Noah, telling, 'Go on, man with a gray beard, build the ark on the dry land and build the ark and take refuge when there are places like the mountaintops where the flood cannot reach.'" So in other words, they had their false refuges. And while they ridiculed, the reality is that the flood came. The flood came, and the scriptures specifically mention that the hills, even the greatest of mountains, were underneath the water. And so Spurgeon continues to say, it is with that desire in his heart. He looks to his audience and says, he's reminded of a picture where a man is holding his wife and the wife is holding a child, and they're at the tip of the mountain and the waters are ever increasing. And he says he does not want that to be the condition of the one under his voice. And so my own encouragement would be, if there's anyone among us who has not sought their refuge in the ark of God, which is Christ himself, may I encourage you to turn to Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, may we rejoice and give God praise, knowing that we will be kept when God's judgment eventually comes, because just as the ark took on all the wrath of God in the flood of judgment, Christ on our behalf has drank the cup of wrath, and so we can be at rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We especially thank you that you not only reveal truths to us and show us examples from the life of the patriarchs and through how you worked out your redemption from times past, but you also show us how you inspired your word beautifully in a way in which they all point to your Son. We pray, Father, that each of us in this room would take our refuge in him, and that in him we would find our joy, our satisfaction, and our all in all, knowing that he alone can save us, and that he alone can satisfy us. Bless the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.